Some people have a hard time believing that evil is real. That it even exists. But it does. And it always has. And it is not something the Bible tries to hide from us. I don't know if you caught it, but in that famous 23rd Psalm of the Shepherd, David writes and he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear none," what? Evil. And of the Old Testament kings, many of them, it says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. In Matthew 6 and verse 13, in the prayer we're told to pray, "Lord, deliver us from evil." Romans 12, 17, "Never pay back evil for evil." And verse 21 of Romans 17, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Evil, ladies and gentlemen, is real. Because he who is the personification of evil is real. We were talking last night before we went to bed about the events of September the 11th, 2001. And it is amazing to me that now, all of these years later, just the very mention of those dates, 9/11, just strike a responsive chord in all of us who are old enough to remember. Because the evil of that day had such a monumental impact upon the heart and the soul of an entire nation of people that to this day there are no words to describe the feelings and the emotions that we had on that occasion. We could use the word shock, but it was more than just that. We could use the word outrage, but it went beyond that. We could use the word fear, and that would be a good word to use, but it was a fear that many of us had never known before. It was such an evil, such a terror, that it stunned an entire nation into silence. We didn't know what to say. We didn't know how to say it. And so an entire nation sat and watched in silent shock. There are some days and some events that transpire that you never forget as long as you live where you were when you heard the news. But it is that same terrifying silence that grips us when we turn on the news or we get the information that there has been another senseless shooting somewhere. And we just shake our heads and we say to ourselves, "I can't believe this." And certain names have come into the vocabulary of Americans in recent years that either weren't there before or now have taken on a whole new significance. Columbine. Jonesboro. Virginia Tech. Fort Hood. Tucson. Aurora. Newtown, Connecticut. And suddenly, in our mind, are the pictures of horrific scenes of innocent people gunned down for no sensible reason. And we scratch our heads and we wonder why. But the problem is, you can't wonder why for very long. Because there is another, and yet another. And it doesn't just happen in big cities. like New York or Washington. It can happen in rural communities. Even in the Amish community of Pennsylvania. When in 2006, a gunman entered a one-room school and shot 10 children and killed 5 of them. So it really doesn't matter where you are. You could be at work. You could be at school. You could be at a shopping center. And you become the target of senseless violence. And people ask the question all of the time. I know I've been asked. I know you've been asked. And we ask this question ourselves. Where is the sense in senseless tragedy? So I want to explore that a little with you this morning. The problem is not that something bad happens to innocent people. Because I hope you understand that those kinds of things happen on a daily basis. For example, a car has a blowout as it's traveling up the interstate at a high rate of speed, and suddenly it skids out of control, goes over an embankment, flips upside down, lands in a river, and a family of 4 drowns. It's a terrible accident. But accidents happen quite regularly, and we read about those often. The problem is, things like that seem to happen so randomly. But in every one of those cases, the question that is always asked is why? Why? You ever thought why we ask the why question? That's really what I want to talk to you about this morning. Why do we ask the why question? Because if there's suffering in the world, and there is, then we want to be able to have a reason for it. We want to be able to have some measure of predictability to it. We want to be able to make preparation for it. But it is this seemingly randomness of suffering that seems so senseless to us. And that's what terrifies us the most. Veterans of war understand exactly what I'm talking about. Veterans of war understand the terror of randomness. 2 soldiers are walking along on patrol, and one soldier is struck down and killed by a sniper's bullet or steps on a landmine, and his buddy escapes unharmed. And thus the arbitrariness of death on the battlefield has left many a soldier asking the question, why? And soldiers throughout history have asked that question, including those who 150 years ago walked on the battlefield of Gettysburg. Why? And so we're left with what I call the emptiness of helplessness. And we wrestle with this question that is often so unanswerable. And here's the point that I want to get over to you this morning. Some people lose their faith because they can't find the answer to the unanswerable question. So here's how I want to approach this morning. Those of you who are taking notes, I want to talk about 2 questions, and I want to talk about 2 stories from Scripture. And then I want to close with 2 truths that I think will give us some perspective. So if you can remember 2 and 2 and 2, that's where we're going. 2 questions, 2 stories, 2 truths. 2 questions. The first question we've already introduced, the most obvious question. Why? Why? Why do we ask the why question? Well, I'll tell you why we ask the why question. Because we expect there to be orderliness in life. That's why we ask that question. We live in a world of ordered, a world that has been ordered. Nature reflects that orderliness as given to us by the Creator. If you drop an object off the table or out of your hand, it falls at a constant rate of speed every single time because of the ordered law of gravity. Order has been imposed upon our world by He who made it. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, He speaks to that order very plainly, and He says, while the earth remains, and here's the order, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. You know, nobody got very excited last night when we left the building and suddenly it was dark. I didn't hear anybody going, oh man, there's no light. It's dark. And the reason we don't get upset about that is because we expect that. We understand the order of light and dark, and we understand the order of spring and fall and summer and winter. We get all of that. All over Pennsylvania right now, farmers are beginning to get out into their fields. Gardeners are planting because it's spring and it's time to plant. And come fall, it will be time to harvest. People just don't get that mixed up. We know how that works. There's order. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, he says, God is not the author of confusion. Now, that particular passage is talking about the assembly. I get that, understand that. But the broader application would apply to everything God touches. He is not the author of confusion in anything. And then we humans come along and we take it to another level. We humans come along and we impose additional order. And so we wear watches. And we have clocks in every room of the house. Help me understand something. Why is it in church buildings do they put a giant clock where no one but one person can see it? Why is that? And we have calendars and on our phones. I mean, we've got all of our scheduling done. We get everything put in order. But what we learn is order doesn't always prevail from our perspective. A family lives comfortably for many years in a Midwestern home, and suddenly there's a storm that drops out of the sky, totally destroys their house. And their next door neighbor's home is untouched. So where's the order in that? Here's a middle-aged man who eats right and he exercises because heart disease runs in his family, and he tries to take care of himself, and he's diagnosed with cancer. Where's the order in that? Here's a woman who enjoys many years of happy marriage and motherhood, and she's out running one morning and she's abducted and raped, and where's the order in that? Here's a husband who saves and takes his family on a long-awaited trip out west, and they round the curve on an Idaho mountain road, and suddenly they're struck head-on by a drunk driver. And the man loses his mother, he loses his wife, and loses his child in that single accident. True story. And he wants to know, where's the order in this? Everyone in each of those situations, and dozens more, want to know why. Why me? Why them? Why there? Why then? And that's not an easy question to answer. And sometimes, and this is the hard part, there isn't one. You're not always going to have an answer to the why question. And so when you get in a situation in life and you don't have an answer to the why question, you're going to have to do what the Hebrew writer says all of us must do in Hebrews 2 and verse 13 when he says, we have to put our trust in Him. Even at times when we don't understand why, we put our trust in Him. And there's a good reason for that. Because much of our lives and the lives of those we love is outside of our control. No, we don't like that. We don't want to admit that because we want to be in control. But we're not. I will put my trust in Him. Now, I can read a news story, for example, true story, of some hikers who were hiking Mount Shasta in California. And they were caught in a slide and they were buried alive in the snow. And I read about that and it's a very tragic story. But I will be very frank with you and tell you that in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, what were they doing climbing Mount Shasta in February? And I'm thinking to myself, they should have taken better and more precaution. And so I can make some kind of sense out of that. Or I hear about a policeman who is killed in the line of duty. And that is very sad to me because I know that he has a family. Our son is in law enforcement and been for several years. And I tell you, they have families just like everybody else. And my heart grieves for those families. But I also understand that certain jobs carry certain risks. And so I can sort of wrap my mind around that. But to be killed on a lonely highway by a drunk driver, to be struck down by a sniper's bullet in a shopping center parking lot, in a movie theater, in a school, don't have the answers for all of that. There's no sensible rhyme or reason for all of that. And so sometimes we ask the why question and we don't find the answer. So what are we going to do then? I'm going to put my trust in Him. Because I may not know the answer, but I'm still going to put my trust in Him. But there's another question we ask, two questions. And that's the question, what if? People do that a lot. What if? What if I had rearranged my schedule? What if I had taken another route? What if I had sent my child to a different school? What if this and what if that? But do we really want the power that accompanies the what if question? Do we really want to be able to know every single future event so that we can protect ourselves and protect those we love from suffering? If that's what we want, then we're wanting to be God. And that option is not available. In Isaiah 45 and verse 5, he says, the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord and there is no God besides me. So we don't have that option. So the best thing all of us can do when we face the tragedies of life is to develop the root system of our faith and allow the roots of our faith to grow deep, because there's going to be times we're going to need those. And that's why some people weather tragedy better than others. Some people have the root system of their faith in such strength that they learn to live in hope. Hope that in spite of whatever the tragedy, that life is still worth living. And so instead of turning away from the wind, they face it. And even in the face of unanswered questions, they say, I will put my trust in Him. Now, there's two stories that illustrate this. The first story that illustrates this, of course, is the story of Job. So I'll ask you to take your Bible and turn to the first chapter of the book of Job. You already know that Job was a good man. He was a godly man. He'd been very successful. Had a large family. Very kind man. Very generous man. And in the very first chapter of the book of Job, there's an amazing scene that I don't even begin to comprehend. But we get a little glimpse behind the curtain. For behind human eyes, there is a confrontation over the faithfulness of this patriarch. Let's read in Job chapter 1, verse 9, 10, 11, 12. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of God. Of the Lord. Do I understand that? No. But in some measure, God grants Satan permission to make life difficult for his servant. Because God believed that Job's faith was real. That Job's faith wasn't based upon his wealth. And that Job's faith wasn't based upon his family. And Job's faith wasn't based upon anything else. God knew that Job's faith was real. And you know the story. Satan takes away most of what he had. Now you and I can take the book of Job and we can start flipping the pages and reading the pages. And we're privy to step back and see the bigger picture. But Job couldn't see the bigger picture. All Job knows is what he's experiencing right now, just like all that we know is what we're experiencing right now. And the largest part of the book occurs when the three friends of Job show up. And they show up to comfort him. But they don't comfort him. They add to his suffering, and they add to his suffering because they try to explain to him the answer to the why question. They try to answer the question we don't need to be answered. They came up with this explanation that, "Job, you're suffering because you must deserve it." Because everybody knows only bad people suffer. And that made no more sense to Job than it makes to you right now. But Job's perspective turned. It changed. When he realized he had been focusing so much on the why question that he had taken his eyes off of the power of the Almighty. And when you get to the end of the book, in chapter 40, in Job 40 and beginning in verse 1, the Lord speaks directly to Job. And he says to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Let him who reproves God answer it. Job finds himself in the presence of God. And while before he thought he could defend his position and make his case and have the audience with God he thought he wanted, look in verse 4. When he was actually in the presence of the Almighty, Job said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Suddenly, he has nothing to say. And if you skip over to chapter 42 and verse 3, he confesses with great honesty, "Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." And sometimes we're guilty of that. Sometimes we're trying to explain things that we don't understand. Job learned in all of this two very vital lessons, I think. He learned, first of all, that behind what was to him just apparent randomness, there was the existence of the awesome Almighty God. And he learned that God is in control even when his own life seems to be spinning out of control. But he also learned something else. He learned that in suffering, God placed in his hands tremendous power. I don't know that you realize, any of us realize, how much power God places in our hands. Because while we cannot always choose our circumstances, God gives us the power to choose our response. And Job's response to his circumstances that he didn't understand, Job's response, unknown to him, had repercussions in another realm, unknown to him. Listen, Job's life and Job's faith and Job's choices mattered to God. And so do yours. Maybe in ways you don't understand. And then there's the Joseph story. The Joseph story in Genesis can be summed up with two words: blessing, betrayal, blessing, betrayal. Blessed by his father, betrayed by his brothers. Blessed in the household of one of Egypt's premier leaders, betrayed by his master's wife. Blessed in prison, betrayed by a man who went back on his promise. You know the story. Eventually he's released from prison. He eventually rises to the rank of chief administrator in all of the land of Egypt. He oversees the storage of grain during 7 years of plenty, and then the distribution of grain during 7 years of famine. And he has this great responsible position. And guess who shows up because they're hungry and they need to buy food? His long-lost family. And in a very emotional, stirring scene, Joseph introduces himself again to his family, moves his aged father down to Egypt, and there they spend the rest of their lives. The end. But that's not the end. Last time I checked, there's the book of Genesis. Apparently, there's a lot more to the story. When you get to the end of the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph, it's not the end because, folks, that's not even the story. There's another story underneath that story that Joseph never lived to see. Although Joseph suffered in areas where he didn't deserve, God used that suffering as a way to get His people down into the land of Egypt, where they would grow into a great nation, where they would become slaves, where they would be led to freedom by Moses, where they would be given a law and a land, and through whom the Messiah would come, who would bless the entire world, so that people like you and me could live with God forever. How much of that story do you think Joseph understood? The Job story and the Joseph story are there to remind all of us that our lives are part of a holy plan that go well beyond the little snippet that we're able to see. Job and Joseph had no idea, none, that their decisions of faith would impact the lives of generations yet unborn. And how do you know that that's not true for you? Joseph said in Genesis 50 and verse 20 to his brothers, "You meant evil." There's that word. "You meant evil for me, but God meant it for good." Let me tell you something about God's grace and providence. God's grace and providence can even triumph over evil. I don't always know how, and I don't always know when. I just put my trust in Him. Your life has got to be seen as a great landscape that extends far beyond what you'll ever see. And who knows how one event, albeit singularly horrible, can set in motion a chain of events that could bring about good for years to come. God's grace and God's providence can triumph over everything. Two truths, two questions, two stories, two truths. Truth number one. Here's something I learned about suffering. Suffering is part of the freedom of choice that God gives to all of us. God has given to man the freedom to choose. You've heard the words free moral agent. What that means is you are free to do right. You are free to do wrong. The question is, do you like that? Do you like having that freedom? God doesn't make you obey Him. God doesn't make you disobey Him. I get tired sometimes of hearing people try to justify their sinful decisions, and they do it by saying, "Well, don't be picking on me. I'm only human." And I want to say, "Hello? It's just as human to do right as it is human to do wrong. Did you know that? Nobody makes you do wrong. Nobody makes you do right." That's the freedom of choice. And God gives that freedom to choose to all of us. He doesn't make you treat other people right. He doesn't make you make good decisions. You're free to choose. And some people make really bad decisions. They make really bad choices that not only affect themselves, but they affect and hurt a lot of other people too. The person who makes the decision to get behind the wheel, he's been drinking and he starts driving and there's an accident and people are killed. I want to tell you, he's made a lousy decision. A really bad decision. I'm a very good friend who just recently walked away from his wife and two children to go shack up with his secretary. And he's cut off all communication from us. But I want to tell you what he's done. He's made a very bad decision. And his decision not only affects him, but it affects a lot of other people too. And it will affect those people for a long time. Somebody picks up a gun and goes into a theater and starts shooting, or into a school, has made a very bad decision. Here's my question. Because some people make bad decisions and bad choices, do you want God to take away that right? The right to choose. Do you want God to take away that right from everybody? And do you want Him to take away that right from you? So I learned that suffering comes oftentimes as a part of this freedom to choose. Secondly, suffering is no respecter of persons. It is no respecter of persons. I've talked to people and they say, "Why me? Why has this happened to me?" There was a man sitting in a hospital bed who helped to put all that into perspective. He was young and he was dying, and he said, "You know, I have people come and they say, 'Why is this happening to you?'" And he said, "My response is, why not me? Why not me? What is so special about me that I could possibly expect that God is going to deliver me from all pain and hurt and suffering?" If you think about it, the very thought approaches arrogance. It says, in essence, "God, if you love me, I expect the perfect life." Who do we think we are? Now, you could argue and say, "Wait a minute, there's some people out here, and they don't deserve all of this pain and suffering." Nobody said they did. There have been times in your life, there have been times in my life, where we have had to deal with the bad that is the fallout from the decisions and choices of other people. We didn't deserve that. But flip it over. Here's a better question. Haven't there been a lot of times in your life when you got a lot of good and a lot of blessings? And I hate to tell you, but you didn't deserve that either. You see, ladies and gentlemen, a world of fairness, that is, by our definition, may give us what we think we want. But a world of God's grace will give us more than we ever deserve. What was it Job said to Mrs. Job? "Shall we accept good from the hand of God and not adversity?" It's a good question. And by the way, how do you know about the strength of your faith if your faith is never tested? How would you ever know? So where is the sense in senseless tragedy? You know what I've done? I've just talked to you for about 40 minutes or so, and I've just told you that I don't know. Did you notice that? Because I don't know. I don't know all the answers to this. And if somebody comes along who thinks they know all the answers to this, then my antennas go up really quick. Because at the end of the day and at the end of life, there's going to be a lot of unanswered questions from our perspective. And that's when we have to do what the Hebrew writer said to do. Put your trust in Him. Do not be overcome by evil. overcome evil with good. May God help all of us as we go through various stuff. Always remember that. And always make our choices and our decisions on the basis of what is it the Lord would want me to do. All right, three good questions. Oh, number one, where was the verse in Job, shall we accept good and not accept adversity? That is in Job chapter 2, verse 10. Job chapter 2 and verse 10. Yes. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? If God was the one who sent Joseph to Egypt, can we also say God is active in our lives, our circumstances, and has a plan for each of us on an individual and personal level? I believe He does. I believe God's providence and God's love and God's work is in the lives of His children. There's multiple Bible verses that talk about that. Paul talks about that in the book of Philippians. He said, God is at work in you. And the problem comes in when we try to figure all that out. And try to figure out exactly what God is doing and how He's doing it and His timing. And don't even go there. Because you're not that smart. And I'm not that smart either. So there's a lot of things I don't understand, and providence is one. The word providence simply means God provides. God provides for us, and I believe that He does. But beyond that, when you start getting into specifics, I can't go there because I don't always know how God does all that. I find myself forgetting what God has done for me and how He has already worked out trials in my life. How do I remember these times of deliverance and keep the fire of my faith burning? What does it say right here? In remembrance of me. One of the things that we do as Christians on a weekly basis on Lord's Day is we gather around the table and we partake of the Lord's Supper. And one of the things I think that helps all of us do is to put back into perspective on a continuing basis the price that was paid for our sins and to remember the death of Jesus. And when you remember frequently what the Lord has done for you, it helps to continue to rekindle the fire of greater faith. It's easy to forget as we find ourselves submerged in various life troubles and difficulties. Sometimes we sort of do this and we can't see beyond ourselves. And so, look to the cross. Keep your focus on the cross. And understand what has been paid for your sins. And suddenly, you take on a whole new perspective. If I have a non-Christian friend who is suffering and questioning God, His goodness, and or His existence, how can I help them instead use his suffering to seek God? Good question. We were talking moments ago about people going through various tragedies. And it is very, very difficult. I'll say it is impossible to go through life tragedies if God is not the center focus and centerpiece of your life. Then you're left empty. You have nothing. And the question is how? How do I help someone who has the lack of faith to deal not only with their circumstance, but to turn it in a way to have a better appreciation for God? And I think the answer to the question is that all of us just do the best we can to let our light shine
and to set a good example, and to pick our moments, and to pick those opportunities. To say, let me tell you what Scripture says to me. Let me give you a verse in Scripture that has helped me, and share that with them, and intersperse your comments with them based upon the faith that you have in the Word of God. And I think that's the answer to that. And that may help them. They may not choose to go there. But all of us can only do the best that we possibly can in shining our light, setting our example, and using opportunities to help steer people in a more spiritual path. I tell people all the time, and this is true, if all of us would just live our lives as Christians should, there's going to be people who are going to come to us. Because they're going to watch us. People watch us. And sooner or later, the people you go to school with, the people you associate with, the people you work with, the people you're neighbors with, eventually some tragedy is going to impact their lives. And they're going to come to you and they're going to say, listen, I know you're religious. I know you have a spiritual basis. Help me understand this. Give me some perspective. And people will turn to us and be ready. Be ready to share. I always say, pray. Pray and ask for opportunities. Ask for opportunities to share your faith. But don't ask it if you're not ready. Because if you ask it, God's going to provide you all you need. I got on a plane one time in Baltimore, flying to Orlando. And I sat down next to a lady, a little bit older than I was. And it was her first flight, and she was scared to death. You know when the little cart begins to push the airplane back from the gate and get that initial little bump? She grabbed the air sick bag. And I thought, this is going to be a long afternoon. So I said, put that away. You don't need that. Put that away. Oh, she said, I'm so scared. I've never flown before. And we're going to crash. I know we're going to crash. I said, no, we're not going to crash. You had a better chance of crashing in your car on the way here. That's probably the safe place here. So we get out on the taxiway, making our way to the runway, and we're getting ready to depart. And the question came, usually does, and I know it's coming. What do you do? And I said, well, I'm a gospel preacher. And she, and I'm not making this up, she throws her hands in the air and she says, thank you, Lord! Thank you, Lord! And she grabbed onto my arm and we flew together. We get down to Orlando and if you've ever been in Central Florida in the summertime, you know the weather's the same every day. It's 95 degrees with 100% humidity and thunderstorms at 3 o'clock. So, we're trying to come into Orlando and make our final approach, and the thunderstorm was so bad the pilots had to go back and go around. I mean, it's bumpy and it's lightning outside and the plane's just pitching up and down, and the flight attendants are telling people to go ahead and shut the blinds there and put those down. And so I'm sitting there, I'm scared to death, and I'm pretending like this is normal. And she says, are we going to die? And I said, no, this happens all the time. We're safe up here, and we'll fly around until it goes away. So that's what happened. But anyway, we started to land, it was really bumpy. And I said, listen, and I told her about what I was going to Orlando to do. I said, if we get on the ground safely, you need to come to church tomorrow. She said, if the good Lord puts me on the ground, she said, I'll be at church tomorrow. So we landed safely, got our bags, departed, and I didn't think much more about it. I get to church the next morning. One of the deacons comes up to me and he says, "There's some lady down there. She's got her whole family. There's like eight of them. She said she met you on an airplane." I said, "Wow." So I go, "There she was. Just like she said she would." So after services, we had a coffee, and she was from Maryland. And so I was going to be flying back to Baltimore. We lived in the Washington area then. And so after church that morning, she said, "When are you going home?" I said, "Well, I'm going home on Saturday morning." I said, "This meeting goes through Friday, and I'm going to get up and go home Saturday morning." "Oh," she said, "I'm leaving Thursday." And I said, "You'll be fine." I said, "You don't need the airship bag. You're going to just be fine." Didn't think any more about it. So I got to the airport in Orlando on Saturday morning. And guess who's waiting for me? And long story short, the flight wasn't full. And so the two of us sat in the back, put our tray tables down, got our Bibles out, and I felt like Philip in the Ethiopian, riding along in the chariot at 35,000 feet, having a Bible study with this lady. Marvelous story. She lived over on the Eastern Shore, made a couple of trips over there, had some further Bible studies with her, connected her there with some folks more local. My point is this. When people around us are struggling and suffering and hurting, you never know when you may be the catalyst, you may be the person to help turn them in the right direction, which places a great responsibility on all of us to set the right example, because you just never know. Thank you all for your kindness this morning, your attention. Hope you have a wonderful rest of the day. Look forward to participating in some of that with you, and especially look forward to the Lord's Day when